Morning from the Ninth and Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, Texas. So glad that you could be with us here this morning as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. If you're able to have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to be turning with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. We're going to continue our look today at Joseph and God continuing to unfold his plan as far as the scheme of redemption goes through Israel, through Joseph. And we're going to see this morning how Israel ended up in Egypt as God continues to work his plan. Before we begin in Genesis 42, I want to share with you, Today Is Mine by Brother Leroy Brownlow. We're here on March the 2nd. March the 2nd, its heading is Success Formulized. And he gives a formula for success. Number one, know yourself. Know yourself. Number two, take time to think. Number three, use good judgment. Number four, make plans. Number five, be optimistic. Talk like a winner. Number six, give yourself to your task. Number seven, learn to say no. Number eight, amend your faults. Number nine, get up when knocked down. And number 10, love God and man. It is indeed important to know ourselves, and there are times that we need to take time just to think a matter over. We need to use our good judgment. If we're not using good judgment, the opposite is indeed implied. And so we need to be using the good sense that God gave us. We need to make plans. Now, of course, James tells us that we ought not make plans without God in them. We ought to make plans and with the thought in mind, if the Lord wills that such and such should take place or that our plans should come to pass, and then indeed they will. Friends, the Christian ought to be the most optimistic person in this world. We have the hope of salvation. God has given us that gift freely through his Son, Jesus Christ. There really shouldn't be much in this world that the Christian ought to be negative about. And so we need, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need and continue to run our race, as Paul so aptly points out in many of his letters, running the race with confidence. And so we need to learn to do that and do it with all our heart. And that's the next point that Brother Brownlow gives us. Give yourself to your task. We need to give ourselves wholly to whatever it is that we've got in mind if we're going to succeed. And if we're going to succeed in this Christian life, we've got to give our whole selves unto God. We must learn indeed to say no. No, it needs to be an important part of the Christian's vocabulary, especially when it comes to sin and such like, or things that would lead us into sin. No needs to be part of that vocabulary. We need to amend our faults, make things right that we've done wrong. We need to get up when we've been knocked down. Life is going to knock us down from time to time. We need to be able to get up and continue on our way in this Christian walk. And then finally, he says, love God and man. And of course, the first is the most important, but we show our love for God through our love for our fellow man. Alexandre Dumas once said, nothing succeeds like success. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13 and verse 19, the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Friends, so let us take this formula for success, let's apply it to our lives, and especially to ourselves as Christians, so that we can live a successful Christian life. Now, in Genesis chapter 42, the next logical step from our study of Joseph in our development of this story is the contact between the exalted slave brother, Joseph, and the needy brethren who appear before him as humble and suspected petitioners. A broader point of view, as Leupold says here, needs to be regarded. Left to themselves, the sons of Jacob, yielding to the effect of sin, would have drifted apart and have lost all true unity as a family group. Joseph, by his discriminating direction, counsels the effects of sin and leads the brothers to oneness of heart and purpose. And in so doing, he prepares them so that they're found ready to go down into Egypt, and there is one group to uphold the best traditions of their family. But for this reconstructed unity in Jacob's family, they would have disintegrated in Egypt. They would have lost their racial identity, and they would have been absorbed by the Egyptians. Now, again, as we noted last week, the Egyptians did not look fondly upon strangers, and so this was part of God's plan in keeping Israel, keeping the seed of Abraham separate from the rest of the world. If they had stayed in Canaan, if they had not gone down into Egypt, if God had not found a way to get them down there as he did, most likely, and we were already seeing it happen before this time, they were basically going the way of the Canaanites. They were being assimilated into the Canaanite culture, getting them down and preserve their identity rather than being absorbed. Behind all of these, as he has always done, he had chosen the right country for the 400 years of hardship, a country that would not likely absorb Israel due to their national dislike for shepherds. And despite the discouragement and short-sightedness of Israel, things were still under God's control. Now let's get into the chapter. In verses 1 through 5, we see the 10 sons sent down to Egypt to buy grain. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look up on one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And so we see through some means that it's really unspecified in the text, Jacob had learned that there was grain in Egypt. Perhaps the report of some traveler had alerted him to such. We don't really know, but we know that he had found out. He took decisive action then. He directed his 10 sons to go to Egypt to buy food. He suggested that these sons were simply looking at each other, wondering who should do what in order to solve their dire problem. They were looking at one another. They didn't know where to turn. They didn't know what to do. And so Jacob gives them direction in this. And Jacob really indicates the severity of the drought and of the famine at this time when he decided it as a matter of life, or described it rather as a matter of life and death. This is just another in a long series of dangers, really, which threaten the messianic line. And so what we find here is, again, God preserving his people and his promise in the messianic line. In verses 3 through 5, we read, "And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. The 10 sons made their journey to Egypt, as we see here. Jacob, though, did not permit his youngest son, Benjamin, from traveling and going after them. It appears that Benjamin had replaced Joseph as Jacob's favorite. He didn't want him in harm's way. So we see this company of brothers. They get to Egypt as part of a stream of other men coming to buy food. The land of Canaan was sorely afflicted with the great famine at this time, and so many came to Egypt for the same purpose as did Jacob's sons. Now, in verses 6 through 20, we read of the brothers appearing before Joseph. Now, as we continue to study here, again, I want you to remember, and I want to point out, that all of this, although, you know, we're talking about Joseph, we're talking about his story here, Joseph's story is secondary to God's plan. It is secondary to what God is accomplishing through the acts of Joseph. Joseph was necessary, and his part in this was necessary for the preservation of the messianic line. And so as we read this, keep that in mind. This is God's plan unfolding to keep the Messianic line in order and to keep it going as he saw fit. Verse 6, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now, it seems likely that Joseph did not handle all the transactions personally, for that would be beyond the ability of one man. It was going to be needful for him really to delegate what was going on. And so the usual sales would most likely be handled by his staff, while he would assign himself the task of dealing with foreigners who came to buy food. Now, Leupold says that this may be construed to mean that he superintended all selling and was at hand particularly to give personal attention to all extraordinary cases, especially those that had to do with the sale of grain to foreigners. Now, remember, of course, Egypt, as Joseph gave counsel unto the Pharaoh, his plan was to save up for Egypt. And so this was going to be secondary to this, as it were, but we see God's plan happening here. Kaufman says of this, any group of strangers who might have been suspected of being spies would inevitably have been referred to Joseph, and this would appear to have been exactly what occurred here. His brethren came before Joseph and bowed themselves to the ground. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we read, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land, you are come. And it seems that Joseph recognized them almost immediately. But of course, being so far removed, and of course the hatred really that they had for him, it seems reasonable that they had forgotten their brother. But Joseph, as he recognized them, he realized they didn't know him. Now, between the ages of 25 to 50, there may not be any great change in the outward appearance of a man. These brothers were quickly known to Joseph, but he had changed in appearance. He had changed in station. He had changed in dress. Of course, you know, the last that they remembered, he was a slave. They had sold him. But they had no reason, as we see, to know Joseph, that he was still alive or any such thing. And they really had no reason to think him to be in such a position of great authority. And so these men were probably wearing beards. The ancient Egyptians were said to have been clean shaven, and perhaps having their hair shaved off as well. And so it might have been difficult for them to recognize them, or him, rather. On recognizing his brothers, Joseph spoke roughly to them. He said hard things to them through an interpreter, verse 23. He remembered his dream when he saw them bowing before them and keeping the dream, and keeping with the dream that we read of in Genesis 37, 5 through 7. Remember that passage talked about Joseph. He said, the scripture says that Joseph dreamed a dream. He told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Here in verse 23 in this chapter we read, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So he spoke roughly unto them through this interpreter. He charged them with being spies. He would know, of course, that there were no spies. But some of the scholars have surmised that Joseph's subordinates had raised this charge against the brothers and had brought them before Joseph to have their case heard. But that is, of course, mere conjecture. That's supposition. Now, Joseph was giving them really a portion of what they deserved. When he saw 10, he might naturally have wondered about the 11th. Had they done to Benjamin as they had done to him, if he knew of Benjamin? Verses 10 through 12, and they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men, Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And so their simple reply was that all they wanted was food. They told Joseph that they were all the sons of one man, and so they were not spies indeed, and their argument was worthy of note. A man bent on spying out the land preparatory to invading would not send 10 of his sons on such a dangerous mission. Lupo says this is nothing more than a natural attempt of honest men to tell the whole truth and so to extricate themselves from a difficult position. But here we see Joseph insisting that they were spies come to spy out the nakedness of the land. The nakedness of the land would correspond or would be corresponding to the weaknesses that could be attacked. And so this was the accusation that was levied against them. In verse 13, they respond again, and they said, the servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And so, again, replying, they're more specific in their answer that there were 12 sons in the family, the present 10, the youngest, which was with their father, and then the other is not, or as is implied, he's dead. It's interesting here to note that in about 1922, a group of archaeologists from a certain university went to Africa and the Holy Land to make some excavations in hope of further establishing proof of the Bible. Included in the group was a skeptic who declared that a given year's time, he would come up with sufficient testimony to discredit the Bible completely. He thought that he would be able to do that, but before the end of the year, he came back to the same company confessing, I've been a fool. This man had discovered that what he had set out to disprove could not be done. The records he had uncovered had proved to him that he had been wrong. Among his many revealing discoveries was a metal plate with the words, and Joseph is not. The statement implies that Joseph of the Old Testament was a real character who at one time lived, but at the time that plate was engraved, had passed on to his eternal reward. Such discoveries then support the fact that the Bible is a record of the true facts of every historical event which men have been able to verify. So some interesting notes there concerning Joseph and this account that we're studying here. In verses 14 through 17, Joseph again speaks to them, and he says, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. Joseph stated again here that they were spies, but he would give them an opportunity to prove their mettle, to prove their innocence. He would keep 9 of them in Egypt while the 10th returned home and bring the youngest brother back to him. Here, under the rules of that particular ancient society, every accused was considered guilty until proven innocent, and the burden of proof was always upon the defendant. And that's the opposite as we see American jurisprudence today, where one is considered innocent until his guilt, or he's supposed to be anyway, until that guilt is established by the prosecutor. If they did not or could not produce the youngest, they were surely guilty of spying. He then put them all together into prison or ward for 3 days. Joseph's plan would discover the attitude of the 10 toward Benjamin. More to the point, it would be a means of getting his only full brother into Egypt, where he could enjoy the prosperity Joseph had obtained. Their being imprisoned for 3 days would give the brothers time to contemplate their situation. And so they had been free to roam the country in their prior years, and so this confinement would be especially frightening to them. It would be given, it would give them a taste of what they had caused Joseph to endure for a time. Joseph continues in verses 18 through 20. Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And so Joseph modified his requirement a little bit. He freed nine of them to return home with the food they had come to buy, and only required one to stay behind as a kind of surety. He would not allow his family back home to suffer, even though he had the right and power to punish these men with imprisonment. He warned those returning home to bring the youngest brother, and ye shall not die. It seems here that the imprisonment of the alleged spies implied also that they were to be executed. And that's really not an unlikely sentence in view of the charges under which they'd been imprisoned. The reason that Joseph gave for the easing of his requirement was this. He said, "For I fear God." Verse 27 gives a summary statement, and they did so. They agreed with the proposal, and they fulfilled the same. Verses 21 to 28, we see that the nine are sent on their way with the food they came to purchase, but Joseph still has something up his sleeve, it seems. In verses 21 to 22, we read, "And they said to one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required.'" Here, this proposal is made by Joseph. And look at their speech. Their minds immediately go back to what they had done to their brother. They immediately go back to having sold Joseph into slavery. And so you see that they're discussing this. They're discussing this also in the presence of Joseph. They never thought that he might understand their language. The things they said had a very strong emotional impact on Joseph. They admitted their guilt and their sorry treatment of Joseph 20 years earlier. They had turned a deaf ear to his pleadings. They were unmoved by the anguish of soul that he suffered. Because of their evil treatment and unfeeling attitude toward him, they reasoned that now this present difficulty had come upon them. In other words, they thought and felt that they were now paying for their sins. And then Reuben speaks up and basically says, "I told you so. I told you that we should not do this. I told you that this was going to happen. His blood is required of us." In Genesis 9, 5, and 6, I find that interesting from what Reuben says. Genesis 9, 5, and 6 read, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God made he man." And here we have Reuben echoing what God had to say there. Joseph here had just told them that he feared God. And so they had reason to think then that Joseph would satisfy the divine injunction. 20 years had not removed the horrible guilt of those brothers. And although they had not actually killed Joseph, they had little doubt that death had indeed claimed him. As a matter, I mean, you see that when they say that one is not. Now, from their talk, Joseph learned that Reuben had befriended him, or had at least tried to save him. And thus, when the hostage was selected, it was the second oldest, Simeon, and not Reuben, who was chosen. Joseph had acted wisely in speaking to them through an interpreter, else he might not have learned these details, which undoubtedly had an effect on the outcome of this study, of this story. Verses 23 and 24, we read, "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes." They had no reason here to suspect that their talk had been understood by Joseph. And so Joseph never suspected he would hear these things from him, it seems, but he had known them to be evil and hard men. Now they're showing signs of some penitence. Now, Joseph did not hate his brothers, as is evident from verse 24. He turned away from them and left the room, and after weeping, returned to them and communed with them. He selected Simeon as the one to be held until the rest returned with Benjamin. And so he had Simeon bound in their presence. It seems that Simeon was actually one of the cruelest of these brothers. In Genesis 34 and verse 25, we read, "And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males." In chapter 49, we read of them, "Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou in their, into their secret, under their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I would divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And so Simeon, it seems, was rightly chosen to be bound before them. In verses 25 and 26, we read, "Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their donkeys with the corn and departed thence." Here we find Joseph giving order that the man be given, that the men be given the grain that they came to buy, and that all their money be hidden in the sacks of grain. So they loaded the grain and left. Now, there are two sorts of sacks taken notice of under different names in the history of Joseph, which really ought not be confounded. One is for grain, the other for the baggage and everything in general which a person carries with them for his own use. There really were not any wagons used almost in all of Asia as far as to India. Everything is carried upon beast of burden and sacks of wool, covered in the middle with leather down to the bottom to better make resistance to water and so forth. Sacks of this sort are now called tambalit. They enclose in them their things done in large parcels. It's of this kind of sacks that we understand is what is said here in the latter clause, not of the sacks in which they carried the grain. So the money may have been in bags containing certain sums, and this private generosity was not an infringement of his duty, a defrauding of the revenue. He would have a discretionary power. He was daily enriching the king, and so he might have paid the sum from his own purse. But they laded their donkeys with the corn, and they departed then. They probably returned by the same route as they had journeyed into Egypt, and as the family were living in Hebron, the shortest course was by the way of Beersheba or Gaza, through the northern part of the wilderness of Shur. There's no weight in the objection to the historic truth of this of what we read here, founded on the employment of donkeys. Modern travelers who have passed through this desert have gone on horses and donkeys, and although it's a journey of 12 days during which the tourists carried their own supplies of water and skin bottles, the donkeys withstood the fatigue well. And so, you know, although some have an argument with this, it's really not founded. In verses 27 and 28, we're reading, as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And so it seems as they made their journey, as we know, that would require several days, they came to a certain place where they camped. We're not really told how far from Egypt they are, but we find them finding their money in their sack. He needed some feed for his animals, and randomly opening a sack, he discovered that his money had been returned. They all discovered that each of them had his money restored, but this first discovery caused them great concern. Now, the text does not suggest that each man had only one sack and only one donkey. If the journey to Egypt was to have any effect on preserving the family, which would have had to have many sacks and thus many animals. Remember that the family of Jacob numbered 66 plus the wives of nine of the brothers. You see that in Genesis 46:26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. Acts 7 and 14 says, Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob unto him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So 75 folks went down in to Egypt. And so it follows that Benjamin was still unmarried and Judah's wife was dead. The 66 of Genesis 46, 26 and 75 of Acts 17 or 7, 14 are thus reconciled with one another. And so this number to this number must be added the many servants and herdsmen of them. And so a great caravan of animals was needed to supply enough food for all these and for the animals. Now, the word inn in this particular verse, this passage, the lodging place is not really to be taken as an actual inn. Kill says the word here means a resting place, not inn. And so it's used not only here, but also in Exodus 4:24. It's a place to camp. There can hardly have been a place for, you know, an inn that would house all of them at this one time. Because of the larger number of sacks being transported, it was not deemed proper to search all the sacks to see if other men's money had been restored. And so their consternation is justified in view of the rough words Joseph had spoken to his brothers. If he had indeed suspected them of being spies when the evidence indicated otherwise, what would he say to them when he learned that they had not even paid for the grain that they had obtained? They had no reason to think that Joseph would have returned their money. But from Joseph's point of view, he could not take money from his own kinsmen in order to preserve their lives when it was within his power to give those supplies without charge to them. Joseph's greatness and his patience with them really is visible in his actions and his dealings with them. Finally, in verses 29 through 38, you find the brethren reporting to their father. In verse 29, we read, And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And so here we find the brothers are giving a full report to Jacob. It covers what the preceding verses record. Joseph is designated as the Lord. It's significant, rather, that they'll admit to tell their father of the disgrace of spending 3 days in prison. And they don't inform him either that Simeon was left behind bound. But he discovers that, of course, himself. Barnes says of this passage, they would probably occupy 6 or 7 days on the journey. Apparently, at the first stage, one opened his sack to give provender to his donkey. The discovery of the silver in his mouth strikes them with terror. In a strange land and with an uneasy conscience, they're easily alarmed. It was not convenient or necessary to open all the bags on the way, so they make no further discovery at this time. Now, in verses 35 to 38, we read, And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Jacob lays the problems, everything that's befallen them. He lays his problems upon the ten, and rightly so, really, for they had sold Joseph. Of course, Jacob at this time doesn't know that. If they had not done that, though, the problem would have been non-existent. But these circumstances, good and bad, were used by God to bring about the fruition of his plan and promise. He was going to build a great, powerful nation from Abraham's seed. To weld them together, it was necessary for them to undergo some severe adversity. And so he predicted that they would spend 400 years in bondage. He said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." Genesis 15, 13, and 14. It was necessary, friends, for all of these things to befall them. It was necessary for God to preserve them through the present famine. He sent Joseph into Egypt ahead of the family to pave the way for them to enter the land of their future affliction and to have their lives preserved from the current dearth. Reuben showed his honesty here and his sincerity by offering his two sons for Jacob to slay if anything befell Benjamin, if they could only take him with them on their next trip. But it was a foolhardy suggestion, for what man would kill his own grandchildren? Here we see Jacob. He's looking at the negative side of things here. He saw the darkest potential. He thought everything was working against him, but God was working, really, all these things out for his good. His faith really turns to fear here for a while. He's not considering the sanctity of God's promise to Abraham and Isaac, and that has been renewed to himself, but he could only see his last days should Benjamin die. He could see himself being in terrible grief. He was torturing himself for no reason. Jacob really should have trusted God more in this instance. And so we move to chapter 43. Jacob had earlier firmly stated that he would not allow Benjamin to travel into Egypt with Reuben, lest some evil befall him as with Joseph and Simeon. But under the harsh reality of the famine, he was compelled to consent to Benjamin's accompanying these men back down to Egypt. And Judah finally made an impassioned appeal here. He tried to make the best possible preparation for a successful journey by sending a gift to the great one in Egypt. He also ordered that the money that had been returned by Joseph be carried back. Listen to what Kaufman says here. That we are dealing with hard historical facts in this narrative is evident from the wealth of detail concerning social, political, cultural, and economic conditions mentioned here, which are corroborated absolutely by the archaeological findings of the present century. The details of Joseph's elevation to viceroy of Egypt is exactly how Egyptian artists depicted this ceremony. The ring, the costly vestments, the gold chain, even the second chariot have been found on murals and reliefs. There's even a spot on the Nile River that bears the name of Joseph. Now let's look at chapter 43 here. In verses 1 through 14, Jacob is persuaded to allow Benjamin to go with his brothers. Now again, let me reiterate that all this that's happening is God unfolding his plan. He's bringing to fruition what he had promised Abraham in preserving the Messianic line. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food." And so the famine had continued, and it's afflicting the land to such a degree that they needed more grain. And so since the grain the brothers had brought from Egypt had been consumed, he sends them back. In Genesis 45 and verse 6, that particular verse shows that it was during the second year of the famine that the second journey was made, and that five more years of the famine or dearth remained. God's purposes in all these events were perhaps many and complex. God is working his plan here. One of the things accomplished was a lesson to Jacob that he must rely on God. For all the devices men may employ, all the devices that are at our disposal, they're weak and they're often ineffective. Jacob saw only the problems and difficulties. He did not discern the providential hand of God at this time in these heartaches and hardships. And so Jacob asked his sons to return to Egypt, buy us a little corn. Talking about in terms of their actual need. In verses 3 through 5, we read, "And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. Here Judah now becomes the spokesman for the brothers. Reuben's offer of his own two sons had already been rejected. And so as we see there, he had incurred his father's displeasure by his incest. Reuben had, Genesis 35:22, came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. But here we have Simeon in prison in Egypt. Levi was known as a cruel man, Genesis 34:25. And so Judah, the oldest after Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, he now speaks for the rest. He reminded his father that the man, Joseph, the great one whose voice was the final authority, who had spoken roughly to them, had solemnly declared that they would see his face no more unless Benjamin was with them. If they could not see his face, there would be no food sold to them, and without that food, they would all perish. And so Judah pleaded with his father to send Benjamin, otherwise they would not go, for it would be a fruitless effort. He helps his father to reach a difficult but inevitable decision. In verses 6 and 7, we read, and Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Israel, or Jacob, here asked why it was that they had dealt so ill with him as to tell the man about their youngest brother. He didn't know why he even had to know about Benjamin. In 44 and verse 19, we see that it confirms the correctness of this particular verse. Consequently, 42 and verse 13 says, or talks about, and more in the nature of an inexact account, such as all men frequently give before the issues are clearly defined. For without a doubt, much more was said in the course of the conversation than the few words recorded here. And so in verses 8 through 10, we read, and Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. Judah continues his appeal that Benjamin be sent. He states that unless he accomplished them, they would all die from the famine anyway. And so this implies Jacob's fear of harm befalling Benjamin was secondary. And so he offered then himself as a surety for the safe return of Benjamin. If they had not delayed, Judah says, they could have already obtained food. The margin and some scholars state here that the phrase means they could have made two trips to Egypt in the time they had waited since their first trip. Benjamin was probably in his early 20s at this particular time. In verses 11 through 13, we read, and their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so, so now do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels. Carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand. The money what was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. Finally, Jacob sees the wisdom of Judah's words and of his argument. He consents finally to let Benjamin go. And having made this decision, he resolved to make the best of the effort by instructing his sons to take along a gift to the man. Take some balm, honey, spices, and myrrh, nuts, and almonds, and then also the money which they found in their sacks and enough extra money for the new purchase of food. In verse 14, we read, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Finally, Jacob is content to place everything else in the hands of God. He had done all he could do. He had done all that he knew to do. The name he applies to God here is El Shaddai, which he had used of himself to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Friends, the term suggests the great power of God Almighty. Jacob had earlier thought that everything was going against him, verse 36 of chapter 42, but actually everything was going according to God's plan. God had not lost control. And now Jacob is willing to place his trust unconditionally in the Lord. Verses 15 through 25, we find the brothers returning into Egypt. In verses 15 through 17, we read, and the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Here we find them. They took the gift. They took Benjamin. They made their journey without incident and came before Joseph again. Notice Joseph's reaction when he saw Benjamin. He is going to prepare a meal for them, and they would eat with him at noon. And of course, the man did as his master directed. In verse 18, we read, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, and we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our donkey. Here you look at the fear of the brethren, and their fear is understandable enough. Joseph, he's the all-powerful, the chief deputy of the all-powerful Pharaoh. He's supreme in Egypt, no doubt living in a place befitting his rank and authority. And these travelers from the land of Canaan were invited into such a place. There's no doubt that they were apprehensive and fearful. He had treated them roughly before, and now he invited them into his palace. I believe I'd be a little apprehensive as well. Nothing good could come from this invitation, or so they thought. Look at verses 19 through 23. They came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened, again, that just means place of rest, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And he said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. As they were about to enter the house, here they spoke to the steward to explain about the returned money and how and when they had discovered it. And by this they sought to avert any plan for their hurt the governor might have concocted, Joseph, that is. The steward gave them assurance by saying that their money came into his hand, and by reuniting them with Simon, he assured them that he had their money. Now, it's a bit misleading here, but he was living in a dark and ignorant time before the great principles of the gospel were given. We don't know whether he was a believer in the God of Abraham, the steward, but he accounted for the money by saying that God had given it as a treasure to them. These men were being completely honest in their report, and the steward was no doubt acquainted with the situation enough to know that they were truthful, although he did not know necessarily about his master's past. In verses 24 and 25, we read, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys provender, and they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Now, their minds have been put at ease about the matter of the money. They've seen Simeon freed. He brought them into Joseph's house. He gave them water to wash their feet, and he had their animals fed. So the brothers made ready their gift to present to Joseph at his arrival for the noon meal. In verse 26, we read, and when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. At his arrival, they again bowed themselves unto him and again, we're reminded of this dream that Joseph had. In verses 27 and 28, we read, and they asked them of their welfare and said, is your father, the old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And so again, in a casual manner, he makes an inquiry about his father. He was intensely interested in and Jacob's welfare and if he still lived. And they told him that Jacob was still in good health and again bowed before Joseph. In verses 29 and 30, he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother, of whom you spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. Joseph again looked at Benjamin, his only full brother, and asked if this was the younger brother they had mentioned. Not waiting for an answer, he said to Benjamin, "God be gracious unto you, my son." Remember that he still spoke to them through an interpreter. Emotion welled up so strongly within him that he had to leave the room. He had to find a place to weep. And until now, his self-control had been excellent. In verses 31 to 34, we read, "And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, Set on bread. And they set on for him by himself, for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him." Joseph washed his face, of course, to hide the fact that he had been crying. He composes himself. Joseph returns. He directs his servants to serve the meal. Joseph eats alone, the Egyptians with him at another table, and then the brothers ate by themselves. And they were amazed when they were seated according to their ages. Joseph gave Benjamin five times as much as the other ten were given. The last sentence does not necessarily mean that they became drunk, but that their hunger and their thirst were completely satisfied. Joseph continues to deal with his brethren in chapter 44. We'll pick up with chapter 44 next week. I want to share with you a few of these. We won't get through all 101 today. But I was doing some other study and came across this book and talks about Joseph the Savior and 101 likenesses between Joseph and Jesus. I want to give a few of them to you here in the 5 minutes that we have left together. Just as Jesus was a shepherd, or is a shepherd, Joseph was. In chapter 37 and verse 2, we read of Joseph feeding the flock. Jesus is a shepherd, Isaiah 40 and verse 11. Isaiah prophesies of him, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd in John 10 and verse 11, the chief shepherd, as Peter refers to him in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, the Hebrews writer refers to him as the great shepherd of the sheep. Joseph was vehemently opposed to evil. Genesis 37 and verse 2, Genesis 39 and verse 9. The Hebrews writer says of Jesus, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Joseph was the beloved son of his father. Genesis 37 and verse 3. Jesus is the beloved son of his father. "For God said, This is my beloved son." Matthew 3 and verse 17. Matthew 17 and verse 5. Joseph was esteemed superior and was therefore set apart by his father. The coat of many colors and the double portion blessing indicated his superiority. Jesus was set above thy fellows by his father. Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Just a little lower than the angels. Or made a little lower than the angels. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Genesis 37 and verse 4, 5, as well as verse 8. How true is that of Jesus? Not only did his own brethren, the Jews, generally and greatly hate him, Luke 19 and verse 14, but the world hated him, as Jesus himself testified in John 7 and verse 7. Number 6, Joseph was hated without a cause. He was hated for what he was. He was righteous, and for what he said, the dreams and divine truth given unto him, Genesis 37, 5 and 8. And Jesus was hated without a cause, John 15 and verse 25. He was found innocent in his trials. Joseph, number 7, was promised a glorious future. Genesis 37, verses 7 and 9. Some of the glorious future of Jesus was described by the angel Gabriel when he said of him, "He shall be great, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign forever." Luke 1, 32 and 33. Joseph was envied by his brethren. Genesis 37, verse 11, Pilate realized that about Jesus as well. The scripture says of Pilate, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Matthew 27 and verse 18. Number 9, Joseph was sent on a mission by his father. Genesis 37, 13 and 14, he was sent from Hebron, the place of delightful fellowship with his father, to Shechem, where religion had been used as a cloak to do much evil. Genesis 34. Here, the father sent Jesus from heaven. John 20 and verse 21. The place where he and the Father had delightful fellowship to earth, and particularly to Israel, where religion was used as a cloak to do much evil. Matthew 23. Number 10 is as far as we'll go today. Joseph obeyed his father and went on the mission as instructed. Hebrews 10 and verse 9 says of Jesus, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Friend, we appreciate you being with us today and giving us your attention as we continue study through the book of Genesis. We'll pick up in chapter 44 next week. We're going to finally see God bringing his people down into Egypt and his preservation of them there. We appreciate you so much being with us. If you will, let's go to our God in prayer for just a moment, and then the lesson will be yours. Our most heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for this day that you have blessed us with, the recent moisture that you have sent our way here in San Angelo. Father, we are most thankful. Father, we pray if it be thy will, that thou will continue to bless us with rain. And Father, we pray that all that we do and say be in accordance to thy will and well-pleasing in thy sight. Father, we pray thy blessings be upon us as we strive to do thy will, and that as we strive, Father, to walk closer unto you. And Father, we thank thee most of all for thy Son, Jesus Christ, that died upon the cross. Forgive us of our sins, Father, as we repent. And Father, we pray that we may ever keep that cross before us. Send your Son's holy name, we pray. Amen. Again, friend, we appreciate you being with us. Have a great day, a great week. God bless.